This sermon by Pastor Clarence Feld is entitled Qualifications of Leadership, Elders, Part 2, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 through 5.
Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading the entire chapter together, but our focus will be on verses 4 and 5. Standing as you are able for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Sovereign King and Lord of the Church, who loves and protects his people, help us to be faithful and grant us faithful leaders to encourage us to grow in holiness before you, so that we might honor your name in the presence of all men for the glory of Christ. And by the power of your Spirit, we ask these things. Amen. Success, determination, drive. These are often characteristics that define successful leaders in our society. If you are a leader of a Fortune 500 company or some other very successful business, or perhaps have been repeatedly elected as a government official, then you are viewed as a role model. Starting a business from scratch or with an idea and selling it for billions is the ideal goal and mark of someone who is successful. Such success may lead one to believe that the same criteria ought to be applied to church leadership if we want the church to grow and be successful. But at what cost does this success come? Success, by that I mean the success of the world, the success of those Fortune 500 business leaders. It often comes at the cost of one's marriage and one's family. I forget the name of the show. There was a series where the boss, the CEO of a company, would disguise himself in such a way, and he would go and work at the lowest possible paying jobs, the entry-level jobs, just to see what the people were saying about the boss and saying about the company and so on. And what struck me about some of those episodes was how much of a mess the personal and family lives of those successful business leaders were. Husbands had walked out on wives, and wives had walked out on husbands. But they were successful. They were leading a huge multinational, multi-billion dollar company. Is that the type of leadership that the church needs? Is that the kind of leadership that God requires? One in which we are successful on the outside, building bigger buildings and having greater activities and so on, at the cost of families falling apart, husbands and wives separating from one another? Does that define success, and will that ensure the growth of the church? The Scripture shows that the success and the growth of the church is founded upon a very different set of criteria. Our text shows us that the criteria for successful leadership within the church begins with one's spiritual leadership within one's home. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the young pastor of the church at Ephesus, a church filled with much controversy, for there were false teachers declaring false doctrines and teaching false gospels, something contrary to that which Paul had taught and that which had been received. And Timothy, being young in the faith, not young in the faith, young in the pastorate, young as a leader in the church, needed direction as to how to establish the church. And Paul tells us in verse 14 of chapter 3, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." He is writing a book of church order. How do you keep order within the church? In chapter 2, he has addressed all the men of the congregation. He has addressed the women of the congregation. And here in chapter 3, he is addressing those who desire to be leaders within the church. What is required of you to be a leader? What spiritual characteristics ought you to be aiming at as one who is to direct the people of God to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we find ourselves here in the middle of that section where Paul lays out a number of criteria for two offices within the church, the office of an elder and the office of a deacon. The last time we looked at this passage, and the proposition is going to be the same this time as well, that church leaders must be godly men whose conduct is upright before God and men. Church leaders must be godly men whose conduct is upright before God and men. You'll see today, by God's grace, the godly leadership of the elder in his home, and secondly, the godly leadership of the elder in the church. The godly leadership of the elder in his home, the godly leadership of the elder in the church. First of all, the godly leadership of the elder in the home. For the elder must set a godly example in his own home. He must exhibit godliness and godly leadership if he is to exercise godly leadership within the church. Verse 4, one who rules, so he's talking about, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Verse 1. And then he gives us those list of things, and there's verse 4 is a continuation of that list. He is to be one who rules his own house well. One who rules his own house well. To rule is to preside or be the head of a particular group or a particular body. To rule is to influence others, to cause them to follow a recommended course of action, to guide and direct and to lead. And that's the idea of rule here. The idea of a tyrant, one whose will is the ultimate, and if you fail to follow his will, you will endure physical consequences simply because of the displeasure that you have incurred of the one who is ruling is not in view here. The idea of ruling one's house is leading one's house. And that's what he says. He is to lead his own house. He is to lead his own household, those whom God has entrusted to him. He is to guide and direct them relationally and interpersonally. He is to seek, there is to be peace for the most part in the home. Now, how many of us have peace in our homes at all times? Even if your children are out of the home or you have never had children, is there peace? There's not always peace, is there, as we disagree one with another. But how do you resolve those disagreements? And how do you deal with children who are arguing with one another? That's mine, that's mine. You're not my mom. Don't tell me what to do. You know, all of those kinds of, that kind of strife that we find within our homes, how do you lead and guide and direct that? See, it is the place of the head of the household, of the one whom God has appointed to rule the house, the father, the man. It is his prerogative, it is his purpose to seek to establish peace and to point his children and those who live within his household in the direction of peace. He is to be an example, not only relationally and interpersonally, enforcing rules of fairly and righteously, but he is also to be to lead and to rule financially, not to engage in excessive indebtedness. And he is to rule socially, not be reclusive, but engage in hospitality, as Paul described for us a little bit earlier in our passage, as hospitality is one of those characteristics which you ought to seek in those who are to be leaders within the church. And he says he is the leader in the home, if he is to be the leader in the church, is to be one who rules his own house well. That is, he is to rule fitly and appropriately. He is to apply high standards of excellence and to do so commendably. To rule well doesn't mean that you live in a home filled with fear and dread of dad's anger and wrath, perhaps fear and dread of dad's violent anger and wrath. That's not ruling well. But ruling well is one in which is a home in which the father inculcates a righteous hatred of that which is wrong and a love for that which is right. A home that is ruled well is one in which when a wrong is committed, that the consequences of that wrong are applied. So that there is discipline within the home, appropriate to the sin, appropriate to the wrong, not over the top, but always a discipline that seeks to correct inappropriate behavior, that seeks to direct those under your care to the standards that God Himself has set for how you are to live. And I know that there are singles here as well, those whose husbands have passed away. And how are your homes ruled since you are the head of your household? What sort of example are you setting for your children and grandchildren and those with whom God has given you to as a matriarch, perhaps? A home that is ruled well is a home that is ruled in a loving manner, a manner that mirrors God's love and God's gentleness in every dealing, being firm and in correcting sin, being quick to forgive and in forgiving genuine repentance, constantly pointing to Christ and to the salvation that is found in him and the need for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To rule well in a loving manner is to seek forgiveness for our own failings, for our own shortcomings, for our own weaknesses. It means nurturing godliness in ourselves as we seek to nurture godliness within the home. To rule the home well is to lead by example. Paul a number of times in his letters says that. Philippians chapter 3, for example, verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." You see, Paul had the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles had the pattern of Christ and how they are to live and walk. And they said, "This is what Christ taught us. Now you follow our pattern." And those who follow Paul's pattern ought to take that next generation, and you ought to follow their pattern of righteousness and godliness and holiness before the Lord, to live well, to lead and rule in a loving manner, and to lead by example. One who rules his house well leads by instruction. One of the reasons we are told that God appointed or established a covenant with Abraham, because he knew that Abraham would teach his children. In Genesis chapter 18, God says, "For I have known him, Abraham, in order that he might command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken of to him." One who rules his house well leads by instruction, pointing to Christ, helping to discern between right and wrong. And parents are to teach the law of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, where you have the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one God." You are to serve him. And after God gives that, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And then it says these words, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." We all teach our children. Whether we do so purposefully and pointedly, setting before them the claims of the gospel, by how we live, what we say we believe, or by doing nothing and saying nothing. When we do nothing and we say nothing, we're saying, "You know that God that I claim to love and to serve, he really isn't worth very much. He's not very meaningful to me. He's not very important to me." So you're teaching them that he ought not to be very important to him. And what do we find in our own society today? Do we not find so many homes where there is no knowledge of Christ? I mean, we've called ourselves at one point a Christian nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. Unless you're speaking of the church. For the church is God's people. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That is the only nation of God. But we called ourselves a Christian nation, and yet there are so many people that don't know the gospel. In fact, when they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, they either hear of him as a swear word, or when they hear of him, they try to silence you because they don't want to hear the truth. Brothers and sisters, and brothers in particular, it's our responsibility to instruct our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, if God has given them to us. And we are to instruct our wives in holiness and godliness before the Lord. We are to seek these things. To rule well is to lead by instruction. To rule well is to lead through discipline. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may partake of his holiness." If you rule well, you will discipline your children. Again, it's not a discipline of irritation. You're making too much noise and then a backhand over the face. No, it's a discipline where this... You have sinned by breaking God's law in this area. Do you understand what it is that you have done? And what this is what is required, that you are disciplined corrected in order that you might not make that sin and do that sin again. And sometimes that discipline stings. And there's nothing wrong with a stinging discipline, for it reminds us of that discipline that God has, that God does for us, and that He in particular brought upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ was disciplined, as it were, for us. He bore our sins upon the cross in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be justified, declared righteous in God's sight, and that one day we might be glorified, that is, being taken up into heaven to be seated before the throne of God, to praise Him and worship Him and to glory in Him without this sin. And that discipline in our life, in our homes, is one in which it says, the writer of Isaiah says somewhere, this is the way. Walk in it. For if you don't walk in the way, then there will be nothing but pain and sorrow. That's the purpose of discipline, to show us that there is a way of righteousness and holiness, but that there is a way of sorrow and pain and eternal regret and eternal damnation. And so one who rules his own house well leads through discipline. And one who rules his own house well also seeks to put sin to death. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that this body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We are to put sin to death in our own hearts and in our own lives, and to see that we guide and direct our children to be able to identify that sin in their own hearts and lives, and to put it to death as well. Not because I have strength in myself, not because you have strength in yourself, not because they have strength in themselves, but because of the strength that God has given to you and me in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One who leads his own home well leads and rules in a loving manner, leading by example, by instruction, through discipline, and by putting sin to death. And notice what he says here. Lead his own house well. What is the evidence of leading one's own house well? Having his children in submission with all reverence. Having children, it applies to the youngsters God has entrusted to your care, to your progeny, to all those whom God has placed within your home. You know, it's not just the children. It's ourselves. It's our wives. It's our children. It's the friends, to the extent that God has granted them authority over them, to lead and to rule well, as has already been described. But notice what he says. He says, having children in submission. Now, what does he mean by in submission? He does not mean in servitude, in obedience because of fear of God's slap, or God, not of God's slap, of their father's slap, of their father's hand. Not in fear because the father is drunk and you never know what he's going to throw at you. Not in submission which is external, which does not address the heart, but submission which is in obedience to authority because there is a respect for authority. For one who has his children in submission is one who has sought to train up the child in the way that he should go, so that when he is old, he will not depart from it. One who, having children in submission, is having children who obey out of a love for God and a love for you, because they know that you love them, because they know that you care for them, because they know that you discipline them, not because you get some kind of thrill or rush out of that, but because you genuinely seek their eternal good. Having children in submission with all reverence. The idea there is that of dignity and of holiness. One writer put it this way, with all reverence is a serious and worthy conduct which earns reverence and respect. They obey because there is a sense of the holiness of God, not a veneration of the father, the head of the household, but a holy love for God and for the Father and for what is right. And brothers and sisters, all of this is by God's grace. We do our best to teach and to train our children in the fear of the Lord. and the admonition of the Lord. But we have failed, haven't we? There have been times when perhaps we have lashed out, when we have not been as self-controlled as we ought to have been. And even if we've done everything right, according to some kind of a technical how-to manual, it is ultimately God who is at work in the hearts and lives of our children, isn't it? It is ultimately God who is the one who has to take them and grip their heart and remove that heart of stone and give to them a heart of flesh. Pray. Pray for your children. There are those in our midst whose children are not walking with the Lord. Speak to them about the truth. Pray for them. Bring them before the Lord. Ask God to apply the Scripture in a way that is unmistakable to their own hearts and to their own lives. And let them pray that the Lord would not give them rest until they find their rest in the Prince of Peace. We have failed. And anything, any good that you might see in us is because of the good that God Himself has worked through us, for us, and in spite of us. So let us rule our own homes well. Let us model godliness. Let us guide them in their experiences, working through difficult experiences, not shying away from difficult topics, but communicating with them. Going to places that may seem a little bit questionable and interacting with them and pointing out to them, why is this wrong? How should you respond to this? All of that is part of guided experience, of helping them to learn to evaluate the philosophies and the worldviews. I know one of the things that we do when we're watching something on TV, and it's amazing how often it comes out, you're watching something and there's this statement that is being made through the actors, and immediately you know that it's worldview. And we've gotten into the practice of saying worldview so that our children would understand there's worldview being set forth here, which when we were younger, when I was younger, I had no idea. And it's amazing how much of that worldview has just been incorporated into our own lives, isn't it? We need to be discerning on those things and help our children to be discerning, guiding them in that. You see, church leaders must be godly men whose conduct is upright before God and men. You've seen that the godly leadership of the elder in the home, but notice the godly leadership of the elder in the church. For men who lack leadership abilities in the home ought not to be given leadership positions, responsibilities within the church. And that's what Paul says in verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? He says, for if someone, again, that word in the original is someone, it's a masculine indefinite pronoun. If someone who is desiring to be the overseer in the church, that's how he began in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If anyone, desires a position of the bishop, if someone does not know how to rule his own house, you see, he's addressing the same group that he has been addressing all along in this chapter. Those who have a godly desire to lead God's people, formed out of a right ambition, seeking a right goal, for the praise and the glory of God's name. But if someone does not know how, that is, he is ignorant of how to accomplish a desired goal, he is ignorant of how to lead through discipline or instruction or through in a loving manner by example, if he does not know how to do these things in his own home, what kind of example do you think he is going to be in the church? If he does not know how to rule his house, is not capable of doing so, of guiding and directing them towards holiness in the Lord and before the Lord, how is he going to be able to do that within the church? And that's what Paul asks Timothy. How will he take care of the church? How will he direct her and her members into holiness and godliness? Is it possible to be a failure in the first arena within your own home and truly be a success in the second area within the church? Not really. Consistency is required in both places because both are vitally important in the life of the home and in the life of the church. The whole purpose of the church is so that you might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be more like Christ in everything that you do and say, that there might be a renewal of your mind into that image of Christ. And it's to be done in the home, and it's to be done at the church. And how can we do it in the church and not at home? There's a word for that, isn't there? Hypocrisy. We need to be consistent in our lives before the Lord. It begins in a home. It reminds me of what Jesus said in that parable in Matthew chapter 25 about the stewards, that it begins by being faithful over a little. And being faithful over a little, you'll be set over much. And if you are not capable of running that which belongs to you, of that which is your responsibility, how can you expect to rule well that which belongs to another? That which rules, that which belongs to God. Would you hire someone to run your business who is bankrupt or who has been in bankruptcy multiple times or is currently very deep in debt? Would you hire them to run your business? You wouldn't, would you? Because you don't know what they would do in that business and how quickly it might fail. Why would it be different in that sense within the church? For you see, the ability to lead and rule well in the home signals potential gifts and abilities to be able to lead in another area. You know, when we think about this passage, I was going to say this a whole lot earlier, actually, in the beginning near the introduction. But I think it's important, and I can say it here as well. When we look at this passage of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, we often focus on the church where it says, "Let women learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." We looked at that passage already, and we go, "Oh, how dare they say that in our day, in our age, and how terrible is that?" As if Paul is saying, you know, they can't do that, but any man, anyone, without discretion or discrimination, can rule in the church. And what is all of this first part of chapter 3 talking about? He's talking that not every man is capable of leading and ruling within the church. There is even greater restrictions upon it. It's not got nothing to do with male or female. It has everything to do with the order that God has established, as we have seen earlier. And God is looking for spiritual men to lead spiritual people within the spiritual house of God. You see, the church, what a ruler or leader in the church is to lead and rule in the church of God. The Scripture uses three pictures of the church. It describes the church as the house of God. It describes the church as the body of Christ and as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Notice the Trinity involved in there, that all three aspects of the church, of the Trinity, are mirrored within the church. And the church is God's house. It is God's household of faith, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Well, what takes place in the household of faith? Well, in the household of faith, you deal with sin and seek its restoration. In verse 1 of chapter 6 of Galatians, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." You deal with sin. What do we do in God's household? You bear one another's burdens. Verse 2 of chapter 6 of Galatians, "You bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God." What do you do in the household of God, in the household of faith? You instruct others in the gospel. Verse 6 of that same chapter. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And verse 9, you encourage good doing and holiness within the church. That's what takes place within the house of the church. And the church, we are the called out ones, called out of the world to be the kingdom of God. Remember, God called Abram out of the Ur of Chaldees. Hebrews chapters 11 says that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. The church are the called out ones, forsaking the old country. Again in Hebrews chapter 11, if they had called to mind that country from which they had came, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Our citizenship, our country, is not here in this world. There is a better country that awaits all God's people, and that's the kingdom of God in heaven. And we are called out ones, for our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior and the Lord. 1 Peter says that we are sojourners and pilgrims. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is the church, the household of God, those who have been called out, whose citizenship is in heaven. And the church has been called by God unto salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, you who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And again in 1 Peter chapter 2, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the church. Think about that for a moment. We gather together as the church. Believers have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why is it that so often there seems to be so much darkness within our fellowship? Why does it seem that so often there is so little love within the church? For indeed we are called to love one another, as Jesus says in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you love one another. Why is it that we are so quick to make sure that we, how did we say it in 1 Corinthians earlier? We cheat and deceive others. Why is it that we are not quick to receive a wrong, to overlook a fault? It pains my heart to see that sort of thing taking place within the church. It ought not to be. For we are the body of Christ. When one member hurts, every member hurts. When we hurt one another, we're hurting ourselves. When there is no love for one another, there is no love for ourselves. We are called out to obedience, to obey the word of God in everything that we do and say. We are called out to be holy. But as he who called you is holy, Peter says, you also be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You are to love one another as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. You see, the church does not belong to any man. It does not belong to any charismatic leader or leadership. It belongs to God. The modern idea of a man starting a church because he feels led to start a church is not well grounded in Scripture. It has no ground in Scripture, for the church is God's church. God plants the church. God grows the church. So we've got home missions and the labors of an organizing pastor. God matures the church, particularization. It is the work of the church of God to plant established churches, not primarily individuals, though individuals are used in that respect. But it is God who directs the establishment of the church. For the church is Christ's bride, being prepared for the wedding feast. She is being sanctified, and God has appointed leaders within the church. You see, godly church leaders must be godly men whose conduct is upright before the Lord. Leadership in the church is not something to be taken lightly. It sure seems far too often that people take church leadership very lightly. Church leadership carries with it a tremendous responsibility. Remember what James says in James chapter 3? My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That ought not to hinder us from desiring to be a leader within the church, but recognize there's a tremendous responsibility. For God is placing within our hands the spiritual well-being of those whom God has called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Far too often, too many view the church as an organization to be run rather than the family of God, the body of Christ, or the temple of the Holy Spirit. Secular business practices are brought to bear on church life and activity, all the while neglecting the deeper spiritual matters. But one of the tasks of the church is to direct the church towards holiness, towards godliness. And this is done by example, by making the hard choice to promote holiness rather than the easy choices promoting complacency or duplicity or hypocrisy. This is done through discipline and the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. This is done by instruction, knowing the scriptures, knowing God, knowing Christ, and teaching others to know God, Christ, and the gospel. For you see, the leadership in the church is a delegated leadership, delegated by God, first of all, and recognized and received by the body of believers. God has appointed stewards over the church, over you, to shepherd and lead and direct her, the elders of the flock of Christ. And the home is the one arena where the principles of godly leadership are first applied, and they must then also be applied within the church. The church is the society in which those same principles must be applied and exercised. And so be careful to seek godly leaders, to identify them, to encourage them, and to appoint them to lead and guide and direct you unto greater holiness. And be thankful for those whom God has appointed over you, who seek to point you to Christ, to point you to the cross, to point you to the only source of your strength, who, if necessary, address sin and say, my brother, my sister, this ought not to be. Let us uphold them. Let us encourage them. For they are to be treated with honor and respect, as Paul says elsewhere in the scriptures. But if you have a low view of Christ, you will have a low view of the church. The elders, they don't know anything. As long as I attend church, I'm okay. As long as I go once, or I don't need the church for the good of my soul, spiritual talk is sufficient. I seek to do good and to be good. What do I need the church for? These are all things that I've heard of in one form or fashion or another. These are examples of a low view of the church and of Christ, the head of the church. The church exists for your spiritual well-being, to encourage you to be like Christ in holiness, to challenge your sin, to strengthen and edify your faith, to prepare you for glory, to live well and to die well. That's the purpose of the church. And all of this is predicated upon Christ, upon faith in Him, upon His death on the cross. What you think about Christ reflects what you think about the church. The church exists to present Christ, to be the living body of Christ on earth. We are the living body of Christ, one with another, because Christ died to save us, and that in Christ we are united together by faith to serve the living and the true God. Let us evaluate our own hearts and attitudes towards Christ and His church. Are you weaker or are you stronger when you faithfully attend upon the means of grace, prayer, sacraments, and the preaching of God's Word? And how do you serve the church? Do you realize that faithful attendance is a service to God's people, as your very presence encourages one another and demonstrates your love for each other? And when you are struggling, the church ought to be the oasis of refuge for your soul in the midst of the storm that rages around you, reminding you of Christ and His sufferings for you and the reconciliation that you have in Him with God. But it's not the church that saves you. It is Christ, the Christ of the church, who comforts and strengthens you. Let each one of us seek to be godly leaders and examples in our own homes. Let each one of us seek godly leaders to direct and rule over us well. For God will bless His church and grow His church when godly, Christ-driven leaders are called and ordained to rule the church. And when we willingly, selflessly, and sacrificially serve God through our service of His church, then the Holy Spirit will grow us spiritually and bless us with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ, that You have granted to us church leaders for the well-being of Your church, to lead and guide and direct us, Father, to point us to the way and say, "Here, this is the way, walk in it." And Lord, help us to be faithful, whether we are leaders in the church or desire to be leaders in the church or are looking for leaders in the church. Help us to apply these truths to our own lives and to our own hearts. For indeed, while these principles apply to leaders, they apply to every one of Your people. Father, we are not excused to live a life of complacency, but we are required to live a life that is in obedience to Your word, that brings glory to Your name. And so by Your Spirit, help us to do that and build Your church and direct Your church to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.